Well, as always, it's good to be here this morning. Good to see everyone present. And I want to begin this morning by taking note of something we looked at not too long ago when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. And that is the statement of Jesus, as you look especially in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The translation might vary. Translation I'm actually got in front of me right now says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." But most of us are probably more familiar with this in the expression or the wording of the King James Version, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I want to talk this morning especially about that phrase, "inherit the earth." What did Jesus mean when he said that? I relate to you an experience that I've had. Maybe some of y'all have had pretty much the same experience. There is a group, of course, rather well known that comes around a lot of times on Saturday afternoons, door knocking in various communities, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is one of their favorite passages right here. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And they'll say, "Are you going to inherit the earth?" And what does it mean? Oh, well, they don't ask the question. They're pretty sure they know what it means to inherit the earth. They believe that someday there's going to be an earthly kingdom set up here, and that they are going to have a very prominent position in that earthly kingdom that will be established. And they will point to this passage, and they'll say, "See what the Lord says, 'Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" So I ask you the question this morning, are you going to inherit the earth? That's what the Lord said. What do you mean by it? What do you understand that to mean? And what do you think your inheritance really is going to be? And I think a good place for us to start to understand this is where Jesus got the expression from. Many things that Jesus said are actually quotations from the Old Testament. When he was asked what the greatest commandment was, of course he was being asked something from the Old Testament there, when he gave the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul," that came straight out of the Old Testament. Likewise, a passage that was made reference to in Bible class this morning, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," also comes right straight out of the Old Testament. And many things in the Sermon on the Mount, including this very familiar phrase, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," is a quotation from the Old Testament. In this case, from the 37th Psalm. And I want to suggest that we all turn back to Psalm 37 and take a look at that psalm. Psalm 37. In fact, throughout this psalm, the expression about inheriting the earth, or as many translations will say back here, inherit the land, occurs repeatedly throughout the psalm. It's almost like a refrain. You know, we sing a refrain or a chorus repeatedly and over again with each verse of the song. So it is, that little expression about "they shall inherit the land" or "they shall inherit the earth" occurs repeatedly in this psalm. The actual expression that Jesus quoted, and again, translations vary, but it occurs in Psalm 37 and verse 11. My version says, "But the humble will inherit the land." But if you put that, that's a modern English translation of the Hebrew, or the Greek actually said, "the meek will inherit the earth," as it comes out in the Sermon on the Mount. As I said, I think it would be well for us to look at this psalm and reflect on what it means to inherit the land. Psalm begins by warning us, and really some instructive things about how to be the type of meek person or gentle person or humble person that the Lord is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." I've made a sermon previously on just those opening verses right there and the things that we are admonished to do, not to envy wrongdoers, even though they may appear very prosperous, to trust in the Lord, not just to trust in the Lord, but to delight in the Lord, to enjoy the choice that we have made. And in verse 5 there, to commit your way to the Lord. And he assures us, the psalmist does, David assures us, that in doing all of these things, the Lord will vindicate us, and it says he will bring your righteousness forth as light and your judgment as the noonday. Then he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. And here we get for the first time our expression. He says, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. That's what he says. Now, as we think about circumstances back there in the Old Testament, it's probably pretty easy for us to say, well, I think probably what he meant back there when David kept telling them, if you'll be faithful, you'll inherit the land. I mean, they were living in the promised land. It was the land that God had promised to Abraham and that the children of Israel had come into after they'd been in Egypt, and it had been divided up among the children of Israel in the days of Joshua, right after Joshua had brought them into the land. And in fact, each family of each of the tribes had received a portion of that inheritance, a portion of that land, and it would be passed on down from generation to generation throughout the history of the nation, so that each of them had his inheritance in the land. And they could trace that all the way back to the days of Joshua when their families had first settled there in the land. And in that context, it's pretty easy for us to understand David here is saying, now if you'll be faithful, if you'll trust in the Lord, yeah, there are wicked people that live in the land, they're corrupt people. They might even, for a while, threaten to take your land away. They might even temporarily do so. But he says, if you'll be faithful, and if you'll continue to serve the Lord, and if you'll trust in Him, and if you'll wait for Him, even though the wicked may appear to be victorious, he says, you don't choose their lifestyle. You don't envy it. You don't pursue that. He says, you will get your land. You will inherit the land. Blessed are, he says, those who wait for the Lord. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. He says, and yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully from his place and he will not be there. But the humble or the meek will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. And then he says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for the Lord sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. And in many ways, what David is saying here sums up some of the principles that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks there about where true happiness or true blessedness is to be found. Here, David, in many ways, is telling us how to be the type of meek person, not always seeking vengeance, not assuming that we can put down and destroy all of the wicked ourselves, but trusting the Lord to vindicate us and to ultimately let the Lord take care of the wicked in his own good time. Verse 16, he says, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. And he makes reference once again. He says they'll inherit the land. Now he says that inheritance will last forever. He says they will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land. And there's the phrase again. They will inherit the land. But those cursed by him will be cut off. And if we look a little further, he says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. That is, God delights in every step that we take if we're serving him. That's a nice thought, isn't it? That when we're walking in the way, that God is with us in every step we take. We have a song that uses that very expression, as a matter of fact. The Lord, we're told, delights in our way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Yeah, we may stumble and fall as Peter. We might think of Peter trying to walk to the Lord on water. And he says, but the Lord will hold his hand. And then he says in verse 25, he says, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. And so he says in verse 27, depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell on it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. He says, I've seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. He'll have not only his own inheritance, but his children and his children's children will inherit the land, is what he is saying. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord delivers them, or helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Now that's a beautiful psalm to us. If you haven't read that psalm in time of trouble, you ought to do that. You ought to go back and read that and think about the ability to trust the Lord when we live in a world that in many ways around us seems so wicked. It seems the wicked so often have the upper hand in so many things. I personally find that very frustrating, and I suspect that many of the rest of you do too. We're talking this morning about some of the difficulties that Christians face on the job. And one of the difficulties that we face is so often, in the very work context that we find ourselves, it seems like the wicked have the upper hand. Maybe if somebody's got his business and trying to compete, and other people out there aren't competing fairly, they're cheating and they're bribing and so on. You say, how can I survive in that? And you say, I don't know if I'll ever be able to make it, to feed my family, to work in that type of competition. You can find all types of circumstances where we feel like the wicked have the upper hand. And that's what this psalm keeps talking about. It sure looks like they do. But David keeps telling us, you come back, you trust the Lord, you wait for him. He says, and you look at what ultimately happens to the wicked. And he says, God will vindicate you and you'll be the one that'll inherit the land. Now, as we say, talk about that expression, inherit the land, I think our natural tendency is to look at that, and I think theirs as well, would be to say, well, that was the land that was promised to them. And that's the land that it's talking about. I want you to think about that. You know, everything in the Old Testament ends up being imperfect or incomplete in some way. Even the promises of the Old Testament don't really find complete fulfillment back there. And here, this repeated expression, you just wait for the Lord and you'll inherit the land. Let me pose a question for you. Most of y'all are familiar with the story of Naboth, right? You remember Naboth, King Ahab, what Ahab and Jezebel did to him? What happened to Naboth while he was waiting for the Lord? Yeah, you remember the story. He got killed. And if you go out and check the details later on, they're not in all of the part that's most familiar to us. But not only he got killed, all his sons got killed too. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel did a good job. I mean, it wasn't enough just to kill Naboth so that they could take over his land. They had to kill all the rest of his family too. Otherwise, the land would have passed on to Naboth's sons. Naboth and all of his sons got killed. So wicked Ahab could have his vineyard for a garden of herbs because it was near to his palace. And you know, we could go through and make up a long list of other people in the Old Testament who lost their lives as righteous people oppressed by the wicked. And if you think about this just in terms of a material earthly land, you come down to the New Testament and you think about how many times all this works out in a purely literal sense. Look at the line down there right at the end of the psalm. Verses 39 and verse 40 says, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. Think about James or Stephen in the New Testament. Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Last we see of Stephen is being stoned to death because he was preaching the gospel. And Herod Agrippa executed James in Acts chapter 12 because he saw that it pleased the Jews to execute one of those Christians. Did the Lord deliver them? Think about the Apostle Paul and all of the things that he suffered. And yet, In 2 Timothy, let's turn and look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This letter was written by Paul when he was in prison. You know, he wrote several letters from prison that we commonly call his prison letters. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And all those he talks about being in prison, but it's also quite apparent in those that he's anticipating that he'll be released from prison. In fact, in Philippians, he's even talking about making arrangements for them to meet with him when he gets released and comes to see them. He seems so confident of his release there. But the situation here in 2 Timothy is very different. In fact, I think probably what happened is we've talked about several times in Bible classes, he was in prison and then he was released and then he got re-imprisoned the second time was very, very different. And so here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's writing anticipating really that he's going to be executed before very long. He is exhorting Timothy to come to him. In verse 9, he says, make every effort to come to me soon. He talks back up earlier, verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, if you'll back up one more verse, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's in prison. He's anticipating apparently being executed before too much longer. And if you'll come down to verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But then he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. And then he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now he says the Lord is going to deliver. Here he is. He's facing death, facing execution. But he says the Lord will deliver me. But did he mean that he wasn't going to be executed? No, I don't think he meant that at all. So what did he mean when he said the Lord is going to deliver me? Well, it goes on to say, of course, that he will bring me to his heavenly kingdom. I want to suggest that when we go back to that 37th Psalm, or when we look at Jesus' use, we got to do some thinking about what this inheritance really is. What is the real inheritance? I know what the inheritance was that God had promised them on a, you might say, a temporary basis back there. It was the land, quite literally the land that they and their children were staying on. But things just didn't always work out so well back there. They didn't always keep the land. In fact, they as a nation lost the land because of their unfaithfulness. And they were taken away into captivity. I want you to turn and look just briefly at another psalm. Turn over to the 73rd Psalm, which I'd have to say really has become a favorite psalm of mine. This is called a Psalm of Asaph. And basically what Asaph tells us is he was having trouble following David's advice back there in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 says, don't fret because of evildoers. Don't let them have all your attention and all of your focus and all of your energy. And Asaph tells us in Psalm 73, that's exactly what he'd been doing. And it almost led him to lose his faith. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He says, that's what I believe, that God was good to those who were faithful. Verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet came close to slipping, and my steps had almost slipped. Why? Well, he says in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, I did exactly what David said don't do. I started focusing on the wicked and their prosperity and how good their life seems to be. And he says, sure enough, I nearly lost my faith. So let me tell you what I saw when I looked at it. He says, everybody always tells you about, you know, how they're miserable. You know, we say that sometimes. We've been discussing that sometimes in our study of Proverbs on Wednesday night. Say, oh yeah, look at the wicked. They're all really miserable. He says, I always talk about how much problems I have. And we look and see all the money. He says, we don't see all the problems and pains and miseries I have. He says, let me tell you what I saw when I looked at the wicked. Verse 4, he says, there are no pains in their death and their body is fat. He says, yeah, they die, but boy, he says, They die nice, peaceful, calm. He says, verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. He says, they've got a good life. He says, that's what I see when I look at them. He says, therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. He says, they put on for their jewelry, they put pride on. They're so proud of what they've done, they can get away with anything, feel like they can commit any violent act they want to. He says in verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. Now, maybe you don't really want your eye to bulge from fatness, but the picture is, he says, they're living a good life. They've got it all. And he says, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They figure they can do whatever they want. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. Says they're sitting there, we'd say they're high and mighty. They're riding high. He says, they have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. He says they blaspheme against heaven and they figure they can run the earth any way they want to. Well, we're not going to look at all of the verses here, but if you look down in verse 11, they say, how does God know and is there knowledge with the Most High? What does God care? Who ever saw God punish somebody? Verse 12, he says, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. He says, that's what I saw. He says, I looked at the wicked and I saw they were living an awfully good life. And then he says, I said to myself, verse 13, he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He says, I've been wasting my time. He says, I've been trying to keep my life pure and innocent and do what's right. And he says, I've been miserable. He says, I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He says, been a waste of my time. That's what he'd been thinking when he looked at the wicked. He says, if I had said, now he says, if I had told everybody what I'd been thinking, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. Apparently, this is a sort of a spiritual war that had raged within him. And he says, I didn't tell anybody, but if I had, boy, all those people had looked at me as being really faithful, they would have really been disappointed. Verse 16, he says, when I pondered to understand this, he says, it was troublesome in my sight. Then he says in verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. He came into God's presence. I don't know whether he's referring to literally going into the temple here or not. I suspect that he probably is. But I think he's probably talking about much more than just literally going into the temple. He's talking about coming into the presence of God, the sanctuary of God that one enters in the deepest moments of prayer. And he says, when I turned my focus away from them and back on God, he says, that's when I saw what their end really is. That ultimately they are cast down to destruction, destroyed in a moment. They are, he says in verse 20, like a dream when one awakes. Then he says in verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was looking at them and feeling really bitter about how successful and prosperous and good their life was and how miserable and tough mine was. He says in verse 22, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. But then he says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand, and with thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Now notice, he's looking to God, and when he starts looking to God, he starts looking beyond this life. He starts looking to the time when afterward God will take him to glory. And in verse 25 he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. Now think about that. He says, I desire nothing on earth. He's gone to the sanctuary and he's looked at God and he's looked at God in heaven. And he says, that's what I want. Whom have I in heaven but thee? He says, I don't want anything on this earth. Now think about that expression, inherit the land. He's looking at another country. He's found another land he wants an inheritance in. Not that earthly land, Palestine, but he's found the land of the kingdom of God. And so he says, if you come down in verse 26, my heart, or my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now that term portion right there, God is my portion forever. That's the term that's used all the time for what you get of an inheritance. That's your little piece. You know, you divide up the land and somebody gets this portion, somebody else gets this portion, somebody else gets this, or you divide up an inheritance. And that's your portion is what you get. He says, I found the portion I'm looking for. I found the land I want an inheritance in. I found my portion, and it's God. He says, that's my inheritance, to be with God. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so he says in verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Now I want to suggest that Asaph had come as near to the New Testament as you get anywhere in the Old Testament. He had realized that all of those things that they were promised back there and that they tended to focus on so much, the earthly land in this particular case, that's not really what they were looking for. They were looking for something beyond that. If you try and find all the promises that God made fulfilled in this life and in this earth, you're going to be sadly disappointed, like Naboth would have been if that's all he looked for. Like Paul would have been, if that's all he looked for. But that brings us to the question, well, what is the land that we're really looking for? You know, we sing several songs that talk about heaven as the land of Canaan. One I always think about is, you know, camping towards Canaan. Every day I'm camping, you know. And those songs are really good songs because they teach us a very important Bible principle. And that is, back there in the Old Testament, they were going towards an earthly inheritance, an earthly land. They got in and they divided it up and portioned it out, and that was, for the time being, that was their inheritance. But it was just a stepping stone to the real promised land, the real land of Canaan, the real inheritance that the people of God are seeking. And that's the inheritance of heaven itself that we ought to be seeing. That's why we call heaven in those songs Canaan. Camping towards the land of Canaan. And there were some people in the Old Testament that figured that out and saw that. And saw that as good as those earthly promises might have been, there was something beyond that. I want you to look, for example, at the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the passage that Brian read for us as our reading this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. That was that temporary inheritance there of the Old Testament. And he says, by faith, in verse 9, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. And then he talks about he was dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Says, yeah, that was a promised land, but he says, did you notice Abraham never built a city there. He always just lived there in tents because he knew that that promised land wasn't a real promised land. He was looking for something beyond that, something that that one pointed to. It says, for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And in verse 13, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And then he goes on in verse 16, he says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The writer of Hebrews is telling us what inheritance Abraham was really looking for. So yeah, he was glad to go there to that promised land, but he was even then looking beyond that promised land, looking for another promised land, a heavenly country, a heavenly city where God would be. He too would have said, God is my real inheritance, my real portion. That's what I want my inheritance, my descendants to partition out among them, not the land of Canaan, but the land of heaven itself, the heavenly kingdom. And you know, you could take, I'm not going to do this morning, except in a very limited way, but you can go through sometime, get out your New Testament, and look up all the references to inheritance. Maybe get you a concordance, a Young's or Strong's concordance or something like that, and look up all the references to inheritance in the New Testament. And oh, there'll be some that might not apply, but you're going to find that the vast majority of them are talking about heaven itself. That is our inheritance. Look, if you would, at the book of Colossians, the first chapter. This is a passage I was studying in another context just recently. In Colossians, the first chapter, you find these references scattered all through Paul's letters especially. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "We are to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." He says he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. And then he says, in light. Do you ever ask yourself, what's that in light mean? The inheritance of the saints in light. Well, if you look at the next verse, I think you'll see what the light is that he's talking about. It says, "For he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." This world and the things of this world and the lands and the kingdoms of this world, that's the domain of darkness. It says he has qualified us for another land, another country, another kingdom. The kingdom of his Son. The kingdom of light. The kingdom of heaven itself. And he says he's already qualified us. We've already got our certificate, you might say. He says, back there, I'm sure they had to, in the days of Joshua, determine who all was eligible to inherit a little chunk of the promised land. He says, we've already been declared eligible to inherit our little chunk of the promised land of heaven itself. He has qualified us for our share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," I don't think he was talking about they're going to inherit the land of Palestine. I don't think Abraham would be looking beyond the land of Palestine to the heavenly country and our Lord's looking back to Palestine. No, he's looking to the heavenly kingdom. So, I think that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I ask you, what is your inheritance? I mean, did you ever sit around and think about, suppose I had some rich uncle I'd never heard of that died, and somebody called me up, they have shows about this all the time, left me a big inheritance. Parents often think, what inheritance am I going to be able to leave to my children? We've all seen bumper stickers on some big van that says, "I'm spending my children's inheritance," or something to that effect. And children inevitably think at times what would be the inheritance that they'll receive from their parents. And it doesn't have to be a morbid thought necessarily. Think about those things. What is your inheritance, really? What spiritual inheritance are you going to leave to your children? You're going to leave them whatever inheritance you yourself have focused upon. Whatever you've decided that you're going to commit yourself to, that's going to be the inheritance that you leave to them. If heaven is your goal, if heaven is your hope and your dream, that's the inheritance that'll be passed on to them. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We're going to stand in just a moment and sing the song of invitation. I want you to think about whether or not you are, as Paul said here in Colossians 1:13 and 12 and 13, whether or not you're qualified. It's real simple back there in the Old Testament. Who was qualified to get their little chunk of the promised land? People that were members of the nation of Israel. People that were in the covenant. It's really the same. If you're a member of the spiritual Israel, the nation of God, you're eligible for your part in the inheritance. You've got your little chunk of the heavenly promised land waiting for you. And if you're not, then you don't have any inheritance. You don't have anything to lay claim on. It's kind of like, are you a member of the family or not? It may be that there's someone here this morning who's not a member of the family, who has no inheritance to claim. This is a family you can join. This is a family you can be born into by being born again, by being born, as Jesus said, of the water and the Spirit. Maybe that there's someone here who needs to be baptized to become a child of God. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the selected song.